actively engaged in that, then you are in effect working against that and harming what the Lord is trying to do with the larger organism that we have before us. And that's why it's important that we assemble together. That's why it's important that we come together and have these have leadership and move in directions and do our part as we are part of the body of Christ. It's imperative that we do that. So we have to function in harmony. We have to function in symphony with every other member. And when we misunderstand the gifts, the result can be catastrophic for the body of Christ. The church is torn down at that point rather than being built up. And that's the danger that we have before us. Too many have bought into counterfeits. And therein lies a great problem in America today. Because of our freedom and because of our easy ways of going about things, many have chosen opinions over the Word of God and come to the place of buying into the counterfeits that are so easy to be bought into by the enemy that is placed out there today. Beginning with the first century church at Corinth, there were a lot of counterfeit things going on there. We're going to take a look briefly at some of those as we pass over them here this morning. The first century church at Corinth there, the Corinthian church was established by a fellow by the name of Paul. I'm sure you've heard of him. It was on his second missionary journey, and he spent about 18 months in Corinth trying to set a foundation for it. He came in, gospelized the area, converts were made, organization was put together. He taught daily, long hours each day, trying to get this church established and ready to go. And then he, after those 18 months, he moved on in his journey to the next stop along the way and left them behind to carry on the work that he had started. Paul was a very gifted leader. And that was one of the gifts that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit bestowed upon him at the moment of salvation, this leadership. Man, he was a gifted leader. He came in and he did great work in many places in getting things started. And everything was fine in Corinth until he left. And when he left, shortly after he moved on, there were some severe moral and severe spiritual problems that began to develop or redevelop in the Corinthian church. They were so severe, these problems that he was having, that the church was having, they were so severe that his first letter to the Corinthians addresses the many problems that had cropped up in his absence after establishing that church. And they are myriad. There are tons of them that he addresses in this letter to this 1 Corinthian letter. How did he find out about it? Well, inside the letter itself, it tells us on three different occasions of how a word came to him about the problems that there were at that church that he had just established and left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, down in the 11th verse, it tells us there that some of the household of Chloe came and they told him, made him aware. They hunted him down at the next missionary stop, came to him and told him that there were problems back here in Corinth, and began to, and outlined, I believe, some of those problems that they were having. The second internal piece here that tells us about this is over in 1 Corinthians 16, and in the 17th chapter there, the scripture records for us that three more individuals came and told him of the problems that were taking place back in Corinth again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, apparently those that had come to see him to bring him, make him aware of the moral and spiritual problems that were taking place in 1 Corinthians, they also, in their visit with him, brought a letter from some that were back at the church that also laid out some of the problems that they were having. And so the letter of 1 Corinthians is an attempt to answer those questions, is an attempt to put down those problems and make everything get everything back on a solid footer one more time. So he's answering questions. He's answering problems that have been brought up to him. And he's trying to lay these things to rest so that these folks can progress as the body of Christ is meant to do. So 1 Corinthians is a response to the letter. It is also a response to those that had come to see him in person. And folks, I just have to tell you that when you're building a theology on the book of 1 Corinthians, you got to be real careful. Because 1 Corinthians is an address, is a letter to try to fix a humongous, writhing, moving, corrupt mess that was in a church that had just been recently founded. We're talking about this was a huge problem. And Paul just systematically goes through and tries to take everything back down. If you don't look at it in that view, if you don't look at it in that way, then brother, anything can go. Anything can go when you're reading this letter and deciding your theology by it. And unfortunately, that is what is taking place in the world around us today. We have many that are taking this and just running to the ends of the earth with it and not using the context in which it was given. And if you take it in its context, friend, it is a scathing rebuke of many of the things that are even going on in our world today and being called religious or spiritual in their essence. So these folks at Corinth had managed in his absence to drag back into the church all kinds of features of their former life. Now, their former life was not a good life. When you're talking about Corinthians, there was a reputation that Corinthians had. And this is a pagan culture that the Lord brought light, the light of the gospel into, gloriously saved some, changed their eternal destination, but friend, did they have some baggage? Did they have a bunch of junk that had been built up in their life and really didn't know, 18 months after being saved, what to do with it? How many of you knew 18 months after you got saved what to do with everything? How many of you had all the answers in Christ in 18 months? Now, I will concede this. After being saved a couple of 3, 4, 5, 6 months, everybody gets a case of the big head and decides they know a little bit about everything. But after a little bit of study beyond that, you begin to understand, man, I don't know nothing. And the more I know, the less I know. And you come to the place of being teachable. In the beginning, you have a lot of enthusiasm. In the beginning, you have a lot of desire and want to and go get them. But you just don't have much dependent on. So you're reliant upon those that you're ministering alongside to kind of give you guardrails to keep you, out of the horse weeds, keep you off out of the deep tracks, the deep ruts that are out there somewhere that can suck you down. And so these folks been saved about 18 months, and they've got all this mess that is in their history. And now the one that has provided the guardrails for them has moved on to the next stop, and they are left now to remember the teachings and to move forward. And friend, it did not take long for the old ways and the old stuff to come pouring back into the life of the church of God there at Corinth. They had worldly influence, and they'd been saved, but they hadn't really understood this idea of separation and coming out from among them. And so this worldly influence was still with them, and they were bringing that with them, lock, stock, and barrel, into the church. And even though they were rich in spiritual gifts, because Paul says that they were, he says that they were so that you come behind in no gift. In other words, he's saying you have all the gifts and everything is functioning here. You're equipped. You're ready to build up the organism, ready to build up the body. You've got everything that you need right here. Even though they had no gift that was missing among them, boy, they sure did make a mess of it by dragging the world into the church with them. And so they lacked nothing. They had all the fullness of the gifts, and in spite of that, they were ignorant of how these gifts should be functioning. They were ignorant of how the body should be working, and the organism ought to be working there in the church, especially regarding, as we'll get into in a couple of 3 weeks, as we set the table for it, especially in the area of languages, tongues, and such as that. So the concept that we have here is that the Holy Spirit dominated their thinking, and they confused much of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God with ecstatic things that took place in their background, with enthusiasm that they had in their pagan backgrounds, and activity that they would have been engaged in a former type of religion. So all of these things got incorporated into what we have before us here in the church. For example, somebody that would stand up in the congregation and would give an utterance, whether it was a language or whether it was a prophecy or whether it was an interpretation, they elevated those individuals higher. Those that seemed to have some type of supernatural something going on that was more public in nature than others, they quickly grabbed onto and elevated those things disproportionately over anything else. But why did they do that? Because that's where they came from. That's what the pagan culture does. That's what these pagan religions do. Wants to elevate anything that seems to have some sort of mysticism or supernatural piece to it, and elevate that over anything else and make that the main thing about everything. Well, God shows us, as He teaches us here, that is not, in fact, to be the case with everything. There are markers. There are ways to discern. There are ways that these need to be looked at and either kept or discarded, in such as this. But they just pretty much carte blanche anytime something like that took place, flocked to it and began to elevate those types of things. Tongues demonstrated the greatest manifestation of an outside power, and that's why they gravitated towards those things. It was not associated with normalcy, and so these were things that they really thought were just awesome manifestations of God's power. Now, from the very start of the Holy Spirit's ministry, He had been doing some very powerful things in their midst. The gifts obviously were there. They were in concert. They were ready for a conductor to bring this symphony to life, so to speak, in this church. They had seen Him manifest. But in the age that they lived, and with the religion that was in their background and the baggage that they were carrying, anything that lent itself to ecstasy or frenzy or anything bizarre overwhelmed and overcame overcame truth in the matter. Okay, there's a lesson in that for us today: to be careful about elevating experience over the expressed Word of God. We have to be careful with that. You can't do it. Never is experience to be elevated above what the Word of God says. Experience does not trump the Word of God. The Word of God is final in these areas. And so we have to be sure that it matches up with the Word of God before we ever open our mouth and begin to put it out there. How many times have I had people tell me about their salvation experience and tell me things, supernatural things that happened in their life that they are trusting for their soul's salvation? And I'm talking about visible signs of some kind. I can remember one lady telling me that a crucifix above the altar in a church where she was attending, as she knelt at the altar, she saw blood coming from the crucifix. And that was the experience that she needed to know that Jesus was real and that this sign was a sign for her salvation. And I visited with that lady probably more than 4 years. And I never could make her understand that what she was trusting in was a complete lie. A complete and utter lie. It matches up nowhere with Scripture. Nowhere does Scripture say that we're going to see a crucifix bleed and that be for my particular salvation. And so the experience that she had, I do not doubt that she had that experience. She recounted it vividly and in detail. She had the experience, but she allowed that experience to trump the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's the bottom line. And so that's where we are with the Corinthian church and all these things that took place with them. This current culture had started out with the mystery religions. Have you ever heard of that? The mystery religions was the background of the church at Corinth. Before the Word of God came in and before the men of God came in and shared the gospel in this place, it was the mystery religions that were paramount and working in there. And these mystery religions and such as that infiltrated the church after Paul left. The error was not nipped in the bud immediately because there was no one there that had the maturity to understand how to work and how to make these things, get these things stopped before they could gain a foothold. The Corinthians, as part of the mystery religions, were hung up on philosophy. You have a lot of folks today that are still hung up on philosophy. Want to read after this philosopher, or read after this smart guy, or after this smart guy, or this smart guy. There's a lot of smart guys out there, but there's only one brilliant one. And the brilliant one is the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. A lot of smart men out there and have ways of twisting things around. And this church was no different. In their background there, they would follow this philosopher or follow that philosopher there, and then they would rate them, you know, which one was the best, and always having arguments about who they were following and what philosophies were the best philosophies that were out there. Human wisdom was elevated and brought up to a very high plane. And if you'll remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes in there, he's talking about them saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and all of this. It's the same idea. With these philosophers, everyone was ranked in there. And now they'd even started doing the same with spiritual things. Well, here's this preacher that come in, and I'm really, you know, a follower of him. And I'm a follower of Paul, and I'm a follower of Cephas. Just as they had been followers of philosophers prior to that, that same mentality was brought in. That worldliness was brought into the church proper and misused in that way. And so they dragged all of this stuff in, and they created different levels. And that also created levels of fellowship. If I'm of Paul, that's a level over here. And if I'm of Apollos, that's another level over here. And so they had these levels of fellowship in the church of God. And it was fractured and divided along those lines. Even after 18 or two, maybe as long as 2 short years, a huge fracturing was taking place because of the teaching that each one was aligning themselves with. The name of the city, Corinth, there was a verb that was coined with that in the name, Corinthianize, to Corinthianize. I mean, it was something that folks all over the region knew and understood what it meant there. It meant, Corinthianize meant to go to bed with a prostitute. So this is another part of the pagan part of this that was brought forward into the church, this Corinthianization. And there was a Corinthianization of the church that took place as good leadership left out of there. So even over in chapter 5, it talks about a person having relations with their stepmother. In that instance. And in chapter 6, it talks about people joining themselves to prostitutes. Now, why are we shocked? This is not a shocking thing. This is the world that they knew. This is the world that they had come up in. This was their culture that they had been raised in. And now the natural progression and part of that was to bring that over into what they were doing now in the absence of good leadership. And this is what was happening. So here's Paul having to deal with this philosopher business and this fellowship divide and the divisions among each other. And then there's this Corinthianizing that's taking place here. And one sleeping with his stepmother and another bringing prostitutes into the religion and into the worship that they were having. They were big on lawsuits. bringing lawsuits against people so that they could argue and make these big human arguments and try to convince people and convince juries and convince other folks of the veracity of their claims. And so they were bringing lawsuits for every manner of thing under the sun, not because there was any validity in the lawsuit, but just so that they could mouth and so that they could argue and so show how smart they were in doing these things. And not only that, they began to do that inside the church. They began to have these arguments and divisions and such as that, which bred lawsuits, and these lawsuits were frivolous and they argued with one another. And so Paul had to talk about that and say, you know, look, folks, this is not the way it's supposed to. We're not supposed to have the same mentality of the world. We're supposed to be different from the world that's out there. And this was being drug into the church. We're talking about a mess that was in this Corinthian church. They were abusing liberty, according to chapters 8, 9, and 10. They abused liberty because they came from a society where everything was right. Everything was right. There was nothing that was withheld from them. And so they could do anything and everything that they wanted to. All they had to do was just do it. You have liberty to do any and everything that you want to do that is out there. And so when it comes to the church, they begin to have liberty in the church. We can do it anyhow we want to. That's our society. That's the way that we've learned it. And they brought that right into the church with them. Everything that was a part of their carnal life showed up and began to be manifest in the church. I mentioned the mystery religions. Go to Revelation for just a minute, because this is kind of important in the whole scheme of things, a whole lot of things as we move through here. Go to Revelation 17, if you will. I want to look at one verse there for just a minute. This is the final form that we have here in Revelation chapter 17. This is the final form of world religion, okay? The very final form of it. Look at verse 5 there, if you will. And it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." By the end of the tribulation, the true church is long gone, and the world begins to establish a form of religion in the absence of the church. And this religion that is being established here is a composite of all the world religions that are out there at this time. It's a composite of all of that that's all brought together. And it's brought together under a heading called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The final form of the world religions, all the world religions, is going to be Mystery Babylon, right here, as it's called. Now, we know that the mystery religions came out of Babylon. They were Babylonian in the beginning, the mystery religion was. All false worship goes back to the Tower of Babel. All false systems of worship have their origins at the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel, Nimrod in charge and building this system of false religion, him being Ham's son, Noah's son Ham, and coming through that line, and they begin to have this mystery religion, this idea of supernatural things, and just anything basically goes at that time. And the Lord looked at that, and if you'll remember what He did, what did He do? He took that and He scattered it, and He confounded the languages and scattered those individuals around the world of the day. Scattered that all out. Well, at the end of all of this, when it all comes back together, all of that scattering is all going to be kind of gathered back up together. Every of the piece of these religions that is out there came out of that confusion and this scattering that took place. If you'll trace everything back and keep going back and keep going back, everything had its origins there at the Tower of Babel. You've heard of Baal. You've heard of Dagon. You've heard of Isis, Diana. All of these different entities that have been worshipped over time, all of these have their origins at Babel. And it's the same thing. It's just called differently because of the different languages and the different places that it came out of. The Greek and the Assyrian and all these different languages and all this sort of thing. It's the same thing. They're just calling it in their language this way. So it all came from the same seed bed. And those seeds were scattered all over the world whenever the things were confounded and confused and spread at Babel. And so all of this confusion and this spreading that is out there at one point is going to come gathered back together as Mystery Babylon, Tower of Babel. All of that mess is gathered right back up in Revelation chapter 17 there and becomes the mother of harlots. We're known as the bride of Christ, and this is the harlot. That's a counterfeit right there again. We got a counterfeit by Satan that throws things out there. The real deal is the bride of Christ. And so, again, we see that even, you know, with a cursory glance at all of this. The mother of all false systems is shown right there. That was the precursor to what you have in Corinth. That was the precursor. That is the lead up to having the Church of the Living God be established in Corinth. So behind it is all of this mess. And all of this mess in Paul's absence, in his absence there, gets dragged over into the church. And it's like shotgun style, man. Just here comes another one, here comes another one, here comes another one. And it's just a huge, humongous, writhing mess that takes place there in the church. And he begins to take that and to deal with it and try to knock it back down to where it belongs. They had all kinds of things going on. And in this pagan backgrounds, you know, there are rituals like baptism, things like baptismal regeneration were teachings with this idolatrous paganistic mess that is out there. Man, he has to address that in here. Yeah, he talks about that to some degree. Also in 1 Corinthians here, baptismal regeneration, as though he uses it in a rhetorical sense in this book about, you know, like baptismal regeneration, as though, you know, we know that's not the path, but he uses it in a negative context. Now we've got people out there that want to teach baptismal regeneration because it's in 1 Corinthians and such as that, making it something valid rather than what actually was. Paul's saying, this ain't going to work because this is not the truth, and this is not something that we need to be involved in. So all of these things got drug into sacrificial systems. That got drug into the church. Feasts and fasts got drug into the church in the form of the pagan form that they originally had. Mutilations and flagellations and such as that, where people harmed themselves in order to pay or atone for sin. That also was a part of what you have here in the background in 1 Corinthians. Well, all of this mess shows up. He begins to deal with it. And I think he does a pretty good job when you understand it and when you get a hold of it in the way that he put it out there. Well, the same confusion that took place during his day, unfortunately, still takes place today. And it takes several different forms that we have here. And that's why we want to take a look at this over the next couple of weeks. We want to take a look at the forms. We want to take a look at what Paul is really getting at here so that we have a fuller and better understanding of what the spiritual gifts are for and why they're so important to the Church of the Living God here in this day. Unfortunately, there's still a lot of confusion. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking about this. But Paul sets the record straight. But groups have missed the clear teaching, 1 Corinthians, and these teachings are corrective in that sense here this morning. Some people even think that spiritual gifts are the same thing as natural talent. Not so. A spiritual gift is a supernatural gifting. It is a supernatural ability, not heretofore had in a believer's life. If you're good at administration and you get saved, you're still good at administration. That's not necessarily your spiritual gift, okay? There's not a spiritual gift of piano picking, you know? There's not a spiritual gift of youth leading. We need to be careful about what we assign. There's a difference in natural ability and the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Lord. In Ephesians 4, it says that you receive your spiritual gift. That's important as well. You receive your spiritual gift. It is not something that is initiated by you. It is not something that you can work or advance towards. It is a gifting that is given by the Holy Spirit to you, independent of you, with no coercion or no nothing that you can do to merit any of these. You can't pick your gift. You get to receive it. You don't get to pick it with that. So it's there's a lot of misconceptions about all of this. And we need to understand so that we can use the gift that we've been given and be effective in the body of Christ, be effective in the organism that we have been placed into. So it's not a natural talent. It's also not the fruit of the Spirit. That is entirely something different. The nine fruit of the Spirit, that is independent of the spiritual gifts. Okay? Every one of us should be functioning in the fruit of the Spirit. All nine of those qualities should be evident and obvious in a Christian's life. We ought to be moving towards those and being more pronounced in each of those areas. Every one of us is equipped with the fruit of the Spirit, which is not the gift of the Spirit. Those are two entirely different things. And so, as I've said, the spiritual gift is not a ministry role either. Does every believer have a spiritual gift? The answer is absolutely yes. Every believer has a gift. There are several places that these gifts are listed. You look at 1 Corinthians 12 that we'll look at. You look at Romans 12. You look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at 1 Peter 4 as well. There are some listings of these gifts that are given in those places. Some are the same, some are different. These are different in ways, and they're not completely conclusive in all of those areas. And so there is room, I would say, for some numbering or some naming of these gifts that might be a little different for that. But there is a finite number that are given, and there are some that believe that these are just kind of suggestions, and that there are many, 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 many more of these gifts that are out there other than what we have been given here. I might agree to some point with that, but I'm going to confine our study during this time to the gifts that are listed and only to those gifts that are actually listed in Scripture as we move forward. Does every believer have a spiritual gift? The answer to that is absolutely and absolutely yes. When are the gifts given? The gifts are given at the moment of salvation. They're not given on an installment. They're not given at some subsequent time. They're given at the moment of salvation. You get your natural gifts and your natural gifting in a natural way. You get a spiritual gift at the moment of spirituality. When you come into the family of God, He gifts you at that moment and equips you for work and service in the body of Christ. So you get it there. Why are the gifts given? Now that's an important part. We've talked about that briefly. The basic purpose of the spiritual gift is to enable us to effectively serve the body of Christ. Enable us to effectively serve the body of Christ. That's the reason for the giving of the gift. Any other reason to draw attention to myself or to draw attention to my church or draw attention to anything other than the glory of God is an improper use of a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gentle giant. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will. He is a gentle giant, the Holy Spirit is. Anytime that you see Him spoken of in Scripture, you see Him in a supportive role. You see Him in a quieter role. You see Him behind the scenes. You see Him moving in subtle ways. You never see Him, take for example, one of the pictures of the Holy Spirit is a dove. How gentle and unassuming is a dove? One that is there and one that is peaceful and quiet and unassuming and such as that. You never see in Scripture the Holy Spirit being pictured or depicted as a hoot owl out there hooting and hollering out in the tree, calling attention to Himself with that. And so much of the things that take place in churches today with folks that are hooting and hollering and hooing up in the top of the trees and drawing attention to themselves and attention to this frame instead of to the glory of God. My friend, I can't help but believe that God's not pleased with any of that. The Holy Spirit, when you look to Him, in Scripture, He always just kind of deflects any interest to Himself and deflects it to who? Right straight to Jesus. He just turns people and says, no, just look at Jesus. I need you to look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus does the same thing, though. Whenever attention is called to Him, He says, no, no, just look at my Father. Look at my Father. He and I are one. It's all about that. And so this gentle giant of the Holy Spirit, he's not about raising a commotion and using gifts in a way that would be paganistic, worldly, as the way it was here in the Corinthian church. And so we need to be very careful about how we present and how we understand the holy, gifts of the Spirit. There are counterfeits. And we want to make sure, as it says here, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Friend, there is a way to discern. There is a way to look at these and divide and tell whether it is of God and whether it is not of the things of God. And so there it is. Let me finish, if I can, with 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read two verses there as we close. While you're turning there, there are a lot of different folks that number the gifts of God in the passages that I have put out there for you. I have seen listings of those with all kinds of different numbers in them, with listing those spirits as 8, 10, 12, 16, 22, 24, 26, 32, even 36 of the spiritual gifts that might be listed in these areas. And so, you know, there's different groupings and different ways to put those things out there and such as that. But for purposes of the study that we're going to have here, I'm going to list them for better or for worse from what I can find and glean from what we have here. Obviously, these other men did the same thing, but I don't find but 18 in the listings here. Some, I might could go 19, but about 18 of them is about all I can come up with and make a difference or a distinction among. And so I'm going to list those out for us, and you can disagree and you can be as wrong as you want to be about all of that. Research it yourself and take a look at what's taking place there. But I'm going to list those at about 18, seven of the sign gifts and 11 service gifts. Now let me finish up again with 1 Peter. I can't read and look at one, I mean talk and look at one time. I have to do this like this. Looking at 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11. And it says, as every man hath received the gift. Again, that's a validation that every one of us that's a believer has a gift. Okay. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To me, that just kind of sums up the idea of what the spiritual gifts are about. And the whole idea of the spiritual gift is to give praise and honor and glory to God, and not to capture it or not to try to bring any of it over towards our own self. And so that's our goal, and that's what we want to try to accomplish as we look at the gifts of the Spirit, to make sure that God gets all the glory and God gets all the credit for anything good that takes place in this organism, in this body of Christ here that meets regularly in this place. And so I hope and have an interest in you coming and going with me. And let's take a look at them. Let's see if we can determine what it is that we ought to be engaged in and what we ought not to be engaged in, and go with all speed and clarity in that direction. Amen? And that's my hope and hope for this. Now, I know that this does not lend itself real well to an invitation this morning, and I was aware of that coming in. But I know this as well, that any time that you read any portion of the Word of God, any time that you sing about the great God of this universe, that there is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of even one word and change the life of an individual in that room. I know this. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can pierce, and it can divide, and it can cut, and it can convict and bring us to the place of surrender on issues that we haven't even touched on publicly here this morning. And so my prayer has been and will be that as the Lord, as the Holy Spirit of God has freedom to move amongst this crowd, that He would inject Himself into your life and bring you to the point, bring you to the moment of response to whatever it is that He wants changed in your life. He wants us changed, by the way. He wants us all changed today. He wants us different now than the moment we walked into this room. He wants us to be more like Him with every breath that we take and every step that we take. So I would say to you this morning, if the Lord has spoken to you about something in your private life, you're in turmoil, you have peace, whatever it may be, whichever end of the spectrum that you're at, I say this to you, respond to Him. Do as He would have you to respond. And I guarantee you, there will be a blessing and a refreshing that will come out of that for you this morning. So let's stand together. We'll have some folks come and we'll sing a little bit and give you an opportunity to make use of an old-fashioned altar here. You may just need to get along with the Lord in a room full of people and talk about some stuff. You may just need to praise Him for some things that He's doing in your life. There may be someone here this morning that knows that they've not received the pardon and forgiveness of sin, that you've not surrendered your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize that this is something that is needful in your life. And I would encourage you that as Christians come and kneel to pray or kneel to praise, I would encourage you to just step out and follow them. And as you come with a humble heart, ready, open to receive the best that the Lord has for you. And that best is salvation, my friend. And if you don't know what that's about or how to get that or how to be in line for that, I'd count it a privilege to be able to have somebody come and share with you from the Word of God how you can be saved today and know it beyond any shadow of a doubt. And leave out of this room a child of God this morning. So you come, you respond as the Lord leads you this morning. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the opportunity to share this little dab of background this morning. I pray, dear God, that You might take that and use it. You might set the table, Lord, for what we have as a study in the next couple of weeks here. I pray, dear Lord, that that You would make us receptive to what You have. I pray, dear God, that You might correct, Lord God, in us any of this worldliness that has crept into our thinking, any of this worldliness that has crept into our teaching. Father, help us to go back to the very basics, to the very foundation. As Paul took this Corinthian church back to the foundation, I pray, dear God, that we might return to that same as we study these things this coming month. And Father, I just ask You to have Your way amongst these folks, among Your people. I ask You to have Your way among those that are lost and undone with us today. And Lord, we're quick to give You praise because there is nothing in us that is worthy of praise. It's all about You. And we thank You. We bless You. We love You. And ask You, Father, to have Your way. For we pray that in Jesus' name and amen.